Welcome to the Covenant Podcast. The Covenant Podcast exists to equip listeners with theological content from a 1689 Baptist perspective. We're on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And it is my privilege to introduce Dr. Timothy Decker, one of our professors at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, to the Covenant Podcast as a solo interviewee for the first time. Welcome to the podcast, Dr. Decker.
It's good to be here. Thank you for having me.
Yeah, I was just telling Dewey that I felt like I was in Greek class again. You teach some of our Greek classes. Lord willing, you'll be teaching some more classes not related to the biblical languages in the near future. One of those is public. You'll be teaching New Testament introduction for us. And then stay tuned for another future possible class that you could be having a hand in. Thankful for your involvement at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. But as I mentioned there in that little intro, you've been on our Covenant Podcast technically before. We did a Twitter Spaces conversation with you where you commended lifelong studying of the biblical languages with J. Ryan Davidson and Josh Wilson. But surprisingly, we've never had you on by yourself. So since that's the case, can you spend a few moments just introducing yourself to our audience, perhaps telling us things that I didn't include already about you?
Sure. I'm one of two pastors at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church here near Roanoke County, or in Roanoke County, Virginia. I have been married for coming up on 20 years, not quite there yet, but we've been married for a good while, and we have four children, my wife and I, and I've been at my current church since 2018. And enjoying every minute of it. I'm teaching for Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, which has been a tremendous blessing and a wonderful joy of mine to be able to do that and to have students like yourself, Austin. So I've enjoyed that greatly.
Well, Dr. Decker, although I've never had the privilege of being one of your students, I did have the privilege of getting to meet you at this year's Covenant Conference and have had the privilege of profiting greatly from many of your writings with blogs and different content that you have shared via social media. So I really have the highest level of respect for you and am grateful for the labors that the Lord has allowed you to carry out in service to His church, both within the local church and, of course, even within the academy. And I'm really excited to talk with you today about your book, A Revolutionary Reading of Romans 13. I think this is a very timely conversation to have just in the wake of some of the things that have transpired in our nation over the past several years. So was that a factor in writing this book, or maybe you could share some of the factors that did lead you to write this book on a very important chapter in our New Testament?
That was part of it. I think going back, this whole book came out of a sermon, to be honest. And I don't know if you've ever had a sermon where you realize you preached way too long, it could turn into a lot more. But, you know, going through 2020, we were unprepared, as I've said many times and admitted. My training did not give me much by way of political theology, and just had a very simplistic understanding of Romans 13. And so all the book is really is all that I wish I had known before, you know, all the craziness that occurred in 2020. And so as we're coming back and trying to get back into a settled routine after, you know, lockdowns and so forth, we were dealing with issues of whether we should enforce mask or not enforce mask. And we decided not to enforce people to wear a mask. And some, you know, in our church said, are we breaking Romans 13 if we don't do that? And so it fell between either me or my co-pastor to preach on Romans 13. And I chose the short end of the straw, I guess you could say. No, I was happy to do it. And so I preached the sermon and realized as I was preparing for it how woefully inadequate I was to handle the subject. I mean, I preached the sermon and a lot of the material would transfer over, but it just made me realize just there's so much more to be done. And so that kind of sparked my interest, and I moved into a phase of, let me just, you know, write some background material, maybe for a journal article or two. And then that just ballooned from there because I knew there was going to be a lot of material, a lot to pull together, a lot to read, a lot of historical sources to resource. And so it was a project that really came out of a sermon, because it was an issue that our church and many other churches have been addressing. So at some point I had about four chapters written, and it's not what you know, it's who you know. Sometimes I didn't know anybody, but I sent out an email to Tom Askell at Founders, and he was very interested in the project. And from that point on, I've been working on it slowly until finally, actually, I think a few of my students yesterday held up their copy. So the copies are going out now. There was some various delays in the printing process, but they're going out. So it has finally made its way onto the market, and I'm very thankful. I give God the glory for all of that.
Hmm. Yes, praise the Lord. And yes, we're very thankful that this is now getting into students' hands. I am desperately in need of a copy of myself. I've heard several people say that this is a book that all pastors should pick up and should familiarize themselves with. And we'll talk a little bit, perhaps at the end of this episode, whenever we conclude, why you specifically think that pastors should give more consideration to this subject. But as Dewey mentioned, this is a timely book, especially after some of the things that we've been going through as a culture in the last couple of years. I remember right after 2020, seeing articles by well-known blog ministries, just having full blogs about why we should submit to our governing authorities, blogs on Romans 13, and I'm sure you did too, Dr. Decker. But this question, I feel like, kind of answers itself, the first part of it, so I'll ask it as a triad of questions. What are some ways that you think that Romans 13 has been improperly applied in the last few years? Is this passage, Romans 13, teaching that citizens must submit to everything that their government tells them to do? And if your answer is no, what does this passage teach us?
Very, very complex. I keep getting on these interviews where I'm asked multiple level questions. I already forget after the first question what you're asking. So let me slow down and try to go through these. Some ways that Romans 13 has been, I would say, abused. That might be how I would put it. And I have to be careful, because I used to abuse it in the same way. When I say a simplistic understanding, it was having very little background knowledge of what is happening in Rome, that Paul would write to the church at Rome for why he wrote for the Christians at Rome. But then just our own modern day context of political theology. And so the abuse that I've seen is that it was applied as though Romans 13 is a hammer, and every political subject was a nail. And when you come at it without much by way of background information, historical theology, and political theology, you realize, or you start using it without any kind of care or nuance. And so I noticed that not only in myself, but in the vast majority of people who would be very quick to nuance the same kind of language of subjection when it comes to wives being subject to her husband. Same kind of language used there, but they wouldn't nuance it when it came to Romans 13. They would be very quick to nuance when Hebrews 13 speaks of the leaders in the church having authority and needing to obey those in authority. They would be quick to nuance there, but Romans 13, I hear it still in my head. It says what it says, and therefore we just submit. And so we were ready to, you know, look at those passages and be very more very careful. But when it came to Romans 13, we just kind of looked at it, everything as a nail, and we just clubbed away with Romans 13. So that was probably the biggest abuse that I saw with Romans 13. Is this passage teaching that citizens must submit to everything? I appreciate you framing it that way, because you use the word submit rather than obey or obedience. This is one place where I would argue our confession has improved upon Westminster. In this place, Westminster would use the term obedience, whereas our confession uses the term submission. And so this is an improvement there, because sometimes submission can mean not doing what you're told because of to whom you're giving honor. But no, I don't think this passage is saying that citizens must submit to everything the government tells them to do. I think just most evangelicals and Christians would acknowledge that if the magistrate commands you to sin, or commands you not to do what is good, a sin of commission or omission, then, we know it's better to obey God than men. But what if it's a gray area, or what if it's not necessarily out and out sin? What if it's, going against your conscience? And so in that sense, I don't think Paul is giving a blanket statement on unqualified obedience or submission in the sense that whatever they say, we do. And I've heard various internet personalities, use illustrations of wearing propeller hats on their heads. And if the government tells you to do that, you do it, which is absurd. I don't believe that there's any biblical grounding for such exegesis of Romans 13. So if that's what I'm going to claim, then you ask, what does this passage teach? My primary argument in my book is that Paul is writing for the Christians in Rome to prohibit private revolution. Thus, the title of the book is A Revolutionary Reading of Romans 13. It was meant to be a play on words, maybe to catch people by surprise, thinking I'm offering a new interpretation. I'm not. What I'm offering is an interpretation that says Paul is telling the Christians at Rome, do not engage in private revolution. One of the ways that you could engage in private revolution would be by withholding your taxes. Taxes was a very contentious issue for Jews. We know this in Judea. This was the question put to Jesus. Do we pay Caesar or not? And Jesus handles that very wonderfully with infinite wisdom. And so Paul is going to address that as well. But the language he uses about resistance has an idea, the couple of different words that he uses in chapter 13 has the idea of, it could even have the idea of armed resistance. It often does have this idea of armed resistance. And so even that armed resistance will be used metaphorically when you put on the whole armor of God to resist the wiles of the devil. That's taking that concept of resistance and using it spiritually or metaphorically. But the natural reading is of an armed resistance of some kind. And so when Paul says that we're not to resist, I think he is referring to a private revolutionary spirit, which is pervasive in the Jewish mindset during the time of the New Testament and even before that. One of the things I try to do in the book is to unpack historically by secondary sources, but also from the Bible itself, what the Jewish mentality was at the time. And the scriptures make this clear. There was multiple private revolutions that would rise up and Rome would quickly snuff them out. That's observed throughout. You don't have to have a PhD to notice these things, that Jesus was crucified with two other fellows who were revolutionary leaders. And so this is just a normal reading of the text, that the spirit of the people at that time was, what can we do to throw off the shackles of Rome? Which was doubly so because if you were a Jew in Rome, you were exiled from the city of Rome in AD 49. And likely you were allowed to return 5 years later because a new emperor had taken the throne in Nero. And so there would be a great deal of antipathy that you'd have towards Rome and the Roman Empire and the Roman government. And whether you're a Christian Jew returning back to Rome or a non-Messianic Jew returning back, there would be that affinity among them that they do not like the Romans, and that fomenting of private revolution would occur again. And so if Paul is going to move his home base of evangelical or evangelistic operations to Spain, if he's going to move his headquarters to Rome, he has to ensure that there would be nothing to hamper or smear the name of Christ, hamper the gospel, if he were to make Rome his headquarters, which may or may not have happened. We don't know, but that seems to be one of the pastoral reasons, if not the primary pastoral reasons, why Paul is addressing the Christians in Rome. There is this Jewish-Gentile antipathy struggle going on. You especially see this in Romans 14 and 15, but one of the ways that he deals with this is by way of the civil magistrate politically as well. So that was a lot to give you a short answer, but no, I don't think he is teaching outright unqualified obedience, but he is prohibiting private revolution. You could also add to that in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13, he's also giving prescriptive truths of how the magistrate ought to conduct itself. What is the primary role of the civil magistrate in Romans 13? in large part built off of the Noahic covenant from Genesis 9. So we could kind of tease that out too, but that would be what I would say is the primary teaching of Romans 13.
If it's okay with you, I'd like to tease that out a little bit. I know that you've written about this in other contexts, the prescriptive role of the civil magistrate. So can you elaborate that a little bit for our audience?
Sure. One of the ways that Romans 13 is denied is to read Romans 13 as though Paul is only describing how things were at the time of his writing. And so it becomes almost like a narrative where we have to be very careful when we come across a narrative, how much we say is what is described in the events and what is prescribed for the readers of the audience. But if you take a didactic literature such as Romans 13 and say it's only descriptive, then it loses its didactic value. One of the reasons that this case is made is that Paul switches from commands and imperatives to simple assertion statements and indicatives. You being my former Greek student, you'll know what I'm talking about, I believe. Dewey, I don't know how adept you are at Greek, but I'm sure you can hang. But the reason that that is not a totally convincing case is because Paul will make prescriptive statements with the indicative as well. You don't have to make a command with the language of command in order to give it a command. Those of you who have children know this very well. You can use the future tense. You know, you will go to bed when I tell you to. but what I think is the dead giveaway of what Paul is doing in Romans 13 for the magistrate, that it would be prescriptive, is that he uses terms that have to be understood prescriptively. Otherwise, the same kinds of terms used for the local church would have no meaning either. We have terms like overseer, elder, and shepherd. And then for the other office, we have the deacon or servant. Those kinds of terms, especially deacon or servant, is used of the magistrate in Romans 13. He is both an avenger and he is a servant of God, a deacon of God. And that vengeance is referred to later in chapter 12, just prior to that, as though God says, I will repay, I'll bring about vengeance. And how does he do that? Through his minister, the deacon, who is the avenger. And so the text read in context implies, though the grammar is not an imperative, the concept is, and therefore it is prescriptive of what the magistrate ought to be doing. And that's how we would want to build our political theory off of that notion of the prescriptive role of Romans 13, 3 through 4.
No, it's extremely helpful, extremely insightful. I'm honored to be likened with my brother Austin. I know he's a biblical languages guy, so I will take that compliment and feel very good about myself this afternoon. But brother, as you've responded to Austin's questions, and as we continue in our conversation, largely related to what you've just finished teasing out, I'm sure you've seen on social media, or if you've listened to other podcasts, the word tyranny. It's become a hot button term amongst many Christians of the last couple of years since COVID-19. I hate bringing everything back to COVID-19, but that seems to be, in God's providence, the big facilitation of a lot of these discussions that we're having now on the role of government and the way in which Christians should respond to government ordinances and to government laws and those sorts of things. But regarding tyranny, Dr. Decker, could you clarify for us what tyranny actually is? And do you happen to elaborate on that in your book, specifically when it's lawful for citizens to disobey their magistrates? You've already touched on this a little bit, but if you would maybe unpack it further for our listeners.
Probably I should have done a little bit better job of giving a clear definition of tyranny in the book, which means I'll just have to come back and address it in another volume of some kind. And I've been thinking about writing something on just a overview of what the Bible says about tyranny. Before I give a definition, a proposed definition, not one that I'm finalized, but one that I would propose, is we can take the same concepts and apply them in the other spheres, and we'll use a different term. So between a husband and wife or a father and children, the concept of tyranny, we wouldn't use the term tyrant in the home, but we might use domestic abuser or some other kind of term. If we use that in the that concept of tyranny in the local church, we might come up with a different term you know, other than tyrant. So that's one of the reasons why the term needs to be understood, as it seems to fit best in the civil magistrate sphere. But a lot of what I'm going to say could apply in other places as well. So the way I might propose a definition of tyranny is that it's an abuse of law. An abuse of law. Now, that needs to be unpacked, because we can talk about moral law, the natural law that God has created or set in creation. But then we could also talk about human law, the law that based on natural law, based on moral law, humans will, given their society and their time period, make man-made laws or human laws to help ensure those things. So this is why we have stoplights, for example, because we want to ensure the sixth commandment that we don't murder and we uphold life. And so we also bring order and remove the chaos when we follow those laws. And so that's a man-made law. Tyranny would be to abuse law. Pick either one. Obviously, to abuse moral law is extremely egregious. And we're talking about some of the worst forms of tyranny. And we don't really have to think through that too much to figure out how that would be tyrannical. But when we start thinking about abuse of human law, then we could start thinking about how it could be tyrannical to make a law that is arbitrary. It has no grounding in any kind of moral law. It's just something that a tyrant would want to do. Human law could be, or the abuse of human law could be making laws for specific groups, but not for others. Or it could be not applying the human law equally, but only applying it for certain groups. That would be a form of abuse of law and therefore tyrannical. So I would put it in that category of the abuse of law. Like I said, I'm still kind of teasing out the pros and cons of such a simplistic definition, but that's kind of where I'm landing right now. In terms of, is it lawful for citizens to, and here's the word we have to be careful with, disobey the magistrate. The term disobey is full of baggage that we need to be careful about, because what I want to argue is that according to Romans 13:7, I'll read it for you. It says, and this is at the end of Paul's paragraph on the magistrate and the Christian's duty to submit to lawful magistrates, but also has a duty to resist tyranny. He says in verse 7 of chapter 13, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to who customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And it's those last two phrases that we need to understand. There is a point when a magistrate is no longer due honor, no longer to be feared, not because of their dangerous, they're still dangerous, but because they no longer are fulfilling the role of a magistrate. They're no longer doing the prescriptive truths of verses 3 and 4. And I've likened this to a mobster movie where, and I don't know how true this is, but this is the trope that if you lived in, somewhere in Little Italy, you would be protected by the mob, and you would pay them money, and they would do you favors, and they would keep other gangs from bombarding you. But it was quote unquote protection. You still had to owe them, and you had to show your loyalty to them. And sometimes they would make you an offer you couldn't refuse. At that point, Let's make that analogy now to our magistrate. What if they're refusing to do what God has commanded them to, according to verse 3 and 4 of chapter 13, he's God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, an avenger to execute wrath. And before that, he says, do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And so the principle that we see in Romans 13, and you'll see it in 1 Peter as well, is that the role of the magistrate is to praise the good and punish the evil. And with the sword comes with a component of protection from evildoers and from outside invaders and so forth. But what if he no longer does that? Is he worthy of honor? Well, if he's no longer worthy of honor, are you really disobeying him then? And that's the key. If he is no longer fulfilling the role of a magistrate, if he's moved from the magistrate to a thug, they've gone from organized magistrate to organized crime, then they're no longer worthy of honor, and therefore you would not be disobeying the magistrate. You'd be honoring the true civil magistrate by ignoring and resisting such tyranny. So that's why I want to carefully use the word disobey, because at the point that the magistrate no longer fulfills its duty, they're really no longer fulfilling the role of the magistrate, and therefore you're not necessarily disobeying in that sense. So I think Romans 13:7 needs to be part of the equation, that it's not just because they're in the role of the magistrate, therefore they're worthy of honor. That's not what Paul, I believe, is saying. I think you would have to really stretch the language to make that argument. He's saying, if they're worthy of it, then you render it. But if they're not doing what God has prescribed for them, what he has tasked them to do, then it would be dishonorable to God to submit to something that is not a civil magistrate, though they're tyrannically acting as though they were. So that's kind of a longer answer, but one I'm trying to be careful and nuanced when I say it.
No, that's helpful. I think we would... if we started applying this to other types of authority that God has appointed, like a marriage or a child-parent relationship, I think we would apply some of those same things, right? Like wives shouldn't obey to their husbands whenever their husbands are leading them into sin. Same thing with children to parents. So some of that seems somewhat obvious, right? We could use other passages. We must obey God rather than men. But how does that relate to the conscience? Whenever something is being forced upon the conscience that isn't necessarily, well, I'll leave it at that. How does what you just explained relate to the citizen's conscience in relation to their magistrate?
Well, Paul will make an argument in verse 5 about the conscience, that we have a conscious duty as Christians to submit to a lawful magistrate. He moves from verse 1 about pretty much every image bearer, every human being is meant to submit, because this is part of the common kingdom. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're regenerate or not, you all live in the common kingdom. And so it's for the common kingdom. But from the Christian standpoint, verse 5 says it's to be done. You must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. What Paul is saying is that because God has tasked the magistrate to do what he's prescribed, then for you to go against a lawful magistrate is to disobey and go against God. Therefore, we don't just obey traffic laws because we don't want to get tickets. We do it because this is the system that God has created, and this is how he has chosen to govern in his common kingdom, hopefully to uphold the natural law, the moral law of God. And if that's how the sixth commandment is going to be upheld, to protect life by traffic lights, then we're going to submit for conscience sake. Now, I do address conscience in that there is occasion where you see in the Bible where the magistrate goes against the conscience of a believer, and the believer resist. And when I say resist, we can categorize resistance, whether it be armed resistance, but that's like the last step. There's also just passive resistance and refusal to do what is being commanded. And Daniel is the figure I'm thinking of. Daniel had a conscientious conviction to pray towards Jerusalem, towards the temple, three times a day at his window so all could see. And that was in his conscience. There's no Old Testament command outside of the notion of when you're in exile, pray towards Jerusalem. But that didn't have to be at a temple, at a window. And it didn't have to be three times a day. So he's getting this from biblical principles, probably places from the Psalms and so forth. And he has made it his conviction that I am going to do this. And when the magistrate says you're no longer allowed to pray to anyone else at any other time, except when we tell you and to whom we tell you, Daniel says, no, that's not going to fly. And I can even hear in 2020 and 2021, and probably even still today, Christians who would have looked at Daniel and said, Daniel, just go pray in your prayer closet like Jesus said. Aren't the red letters more important? But Daniel says, no, I'm going to pray at my window. I'm going to pray towards Jerusalem, and I'm going to pray three times a day. And if I have to, you know, bear the consequences, so be it. But he was willing to, in that sense, go against the abuse of law because the only way these lesser magistrates were going to mess Daniel up, they even say, is by how he strictly adheres to the law, which is kind of the irony in Daniel chapter 6, I believe. So that's just one example of Daniel saying, I have a conscience that will not allow me to submit to what the magistrate is enforcing. Therefore, I'm going to do this because my conscience won't allow. And so there are legitimate places where Christians had a conscientious objection about doing things, and we're too easily willing to write it off. But there needs to be a caveat. I need to say this as well, that if you make that stand, I actually got three caveats. If you make that stand, you need to be willing to pay that price. It's one of discernment. Is it really worth it in the end? If it's not a law that you have to obey, it's just something that you have a conviction. You gotta discerningly think through that process. But what we also need to understand as Christians is that just because it's our conscience doesn't mean it's right. Our conscience has to be calibrated. We all think that we're the stronger brother. That's the funny thing about Romans 14 and Romans 15. If you knew you were the weaker brother, then you'd be liable to have to change your view. So everyone thinks he or she is the stronger brother or sister. And so we have to be willing to say, does my conscience need to be recalibrated here? Could I be wrong? Let me study the scriptures. And so part of saying I'm going to obey my conscience because God is the Lord of my conscience, it doesn't become a trump card. We got to be careful that we don't turn the conscience into a trump card and just say, I can use this whenever I want to get out of anything or to do anything I want. That's not how the conscience works. God's conscience, or God being the Lord of your conscience, does not mean that you can go against his law. There is no conscientious objection to say, I'm allowed to divorce my wife because, you know, I just feel like it. It's just in my conscience, I'm okay with that. And I would apply this to, you know, the second commandment and the fourth commandment as well. You can't just say, in my conscience, I don't have to obey the fourth commandment. No, I don't think that's how the conscience works. So that's another one of the caveats when we appeal to conscience, that it doesn't become the Christian's trump card to allow them to do whatever they want to do. So that's definitely an area that needs a lot more exploration. And I'm hoping to see that come to fruition in the coming future. I'm talking with some people about help me elaborate on this, because this is a subject I need help on as well. So we'll see what comes of that. I can't say too much about it right now because it's still in the idea phase.
It is good for Baptists to think about liberty of conscience. Before Dewey asks his next question, or his last question, I'm going to throw in another curveball here to our conversation. I kind of mentioned that I would before the show, so you kind of have a little bit of time to think about what I'm going to ask you. You've been on several shows, and you've had some similar questions asked to you, but I would guess that our show may be the only one that asks this question, and I think it is a little bit more appropriate for us to do so because we have for our president, Dr. Sam Waldron, the president of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's written a book related to revolution, political revolution in the Reformed tradition. I've heard you on other platforms speak commendingly about that work, and I know that Dr. Waldron has spoken commendingly about your book. I believe he writes an endorsement in it. So I know that you men both have great respect for one another, and at the same time, you don't have identical brains. And so I'm sure that there are places where you two differ slightly. Can you speak to that a little bit? What are some of the differences between your view and Dr. Waldron's view? Of course, I'm not trying to pit you two against each other, but I think it could be helpful for us to know some of these differences. It's a great blessing that we have as Reformed Baptists to have two 1689ers writing on this subject. So where are some of the differences?
Well, I appreciate Dr. Waldron. I quote him in my book. He helped me greatly early on, especially when I was preparing that sermon that would later, you know, blow up into a book. So he very much helped me in Romans 13. And in fact, I've said before, I take his same approach to Romans 13. I just put it on steroids. You know, I give a lot more exegetical arguments. His is very solid. I just, his book is not on Romans 13, mine is. And so where we might disagree, and you're trying to get me in trouble, I fear, but no, I respect Dr. Waldron tremendously. Many of us are by God's grace where we are in our understanding of theology because of his labors. And so I would be more than happy to be corrected by Dr. Waldron. His book entitled The Reformed Tradition, The Political Revolution and the Reformed Tradition, I think would be narrowed to more of in Calvin's tradition. Dr. Waldron really focuses on how Calvin understood political revolution. And Calvin, I think, is the outlier. I don't think Calvin is the main voice of the Reformed tradition, broadly speaking. I think Calvin has a unique view that doesn't get picked up by very many others. And so if you're going to hold to Calvin's view, which Calvin's view was basically resist or prohibit revolution altogether. And that's where Dr. Waldron and I would not be in lockstep. My caveat is I don't think God prohibits public revolution, but Romans 13 is a prohibition of private revolution. Here I'm leaning on the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, that God has tasked the superior magistrate and the lesser magistrate to do their roles. You see this, I think, very plainly in 1 Peter 2, where you have the king or the emperor, depending on your translation, and the governors underneath him and being tasked by the superior magistrate. But just as in a local church, there is to be self-correction in the local church, thus we call it church discipline, or in the home, there is supposed to be self-correction in the home when you're disciplining your children. Likewise, in the magistrate, if the magistrate has gone off the rail, it is incumbent upon the lesser magistrate to self-correct the superior magistrate. And you see the example of this, the classic example is at Runnymede in the Magna Carta, where the barons got together and pulled the king aside and said, look, you're going to sign this, or you're going to obey. Otherwise, we lesser magistrates are going to bring you down. And so one of the ways that would work out in history is I would have no problem saying that the American Revolution was a righteous cause and that it was a public revolution. When I say the word public, I mean it's led by a legitimately placed public person in the civil magistrate. I am, as a pastor, a public person of the ecclesiastical sphere. And so I can speak on behalf of my church, but that's the limitation of my public person in the church sphere. It used to be that fathers were the public person of the home, and that's kind of gone the way. Not going to get down that path, but when it comes to the civil magistrate, it was not the private persons who would lead the way; it was public persons, and you see this all throughout the Reformed tradition. And so, the American Revolution was led by the magistrate. Thus, we have the Continental Congresses that we saw. The Declaration of Independence was those Congress members of their respective colonies coming together, saying, "We are going to declare ourselves independent from King George." And so, it was led by a public person in the magistrate. So, I would maintain that the American Revolution was a righteous cause, and it was a good and right thing to do to be led by the public person in that public revolution. So that might be where we differ. And I mean, that's going to be maybe more nuanced than needs to be, although that could be kind of how you are patriotic or not. We'll depend upon that type of thing, but that might not be the biggest thing in the world anyhow. So I think that's probably where we disagree. As I understand him, I could be corrected here. Maybe I need to be corrected on his view, but that's what I think where we would have disagreement is in that understanding of private and public revolution.
Oh, that's very helpful. Thank you for taking a swing at my curveball, brother. And I'll go back to the questions that we sent you beforehand before Dewey asks his last one. We've been talking about times when perhaps it could be necessary and should be necessary to resist, especially tyranny. But what duties do Christians have to their magistrates, and how can they perform them?
Well, the Bible is very clear that we have a duty to pray for our magistrate. In the very least, we should be doing that. And sometimes I think we do this in such a lackadaisical way that if we were to pray for missionaries the same way we prayed for magistrates, we would criticize ourselves. We don't just say, God, please help the missionaries on the field. We say, God, please help such and such family in such location. May their church be planted, or may their flock grow. And we have specific requests. Well, the scriptures tell us explicitly to pray for governing authorities, and it goes through the superior and lesser magistrates. Why don't we pray for them by name? Why don't we actually lift them up by name? And to go with that, because we have been so post-Civil War, we've kind of lost the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, the importance of local government. We seemingly only pray for the superior magistrates, and that's in America here at the federal level. We have our president, vice president, we have Supreme Court justices, we have a federal Senate, federal Congress. But do we pray for our state governor? Do we pray for our state senators and our state congressmen? Do we pray for our county board, our city councils, our school boards? Do we pray for them by name? Or are we just offering up very small petitions to God? And I fear that this is where Christians lack in their prayer for the magistrate. So one of the ways you do that is you learn their names, and then you get to know them. And as pastors, being the public person of your local church, you are the very one to represent your local church to your civil magistrate in your area and say, hey, we as a church are praying for you by name. How can we pray for you? What can we do to encourage you and remind you as the public person, a pastor of the local church, here's what God's word says on the matter. It's not an accident that Romans 13, after verse 7, goes into matters of the law of God, and especially the second table of the law. That's not a coincidence. And so who is going to inform the magistrate, the local magistrate, or the superior magistrate, except for the public person in the church, as we're praying for him or them, that we remind them, here's what God's word has told you to do, and you will give an account. Let me pray for you. Let me encourage you. So we've kind of given up that area because we've been told to keep politics out of the church, which if you're doing any kind of real world application, if you're making uses great again, as you know, I've heard some people say, if we're trying to preach the whole counsel of God, then a lot of this common kingdom talk, a lot of the issues of politics is exactly where the rubber meets the road. And so you can't preach through the book of Genesis without dealing with the issues of the day, because nothing's changed. There's nothing new under the sun. And so if you're not preaching on issues of morality, then I wonder, are you preaching the whole counsel of God? You can't just preach the gospel unless you preach the law, that the law might do what it's meant to do according to the word of God. And so all of these things come together with how should pastors and how should the church make use of this doctrine? How can we encourage the magistrate and so forth? So I'm starting to ramble now. I might get into preaching mode if you don't pull me back and remind me what exactly you wanted me to ask or answer. And if you want me to refine my answer, I can do that.
No, that one was just duties that Christians have to their magistrates.
Yeah. Well, so that was the easy one. Obviously, because we have a conscience that God has told us that we need to obey or submit for conscience sake, and the word is submit in Romans 13:5. As long as there's a lawful magistrate, we submit. That's our duty, to submit to lawful magistrates. So I think some of these are kind of obvious, but it's how we apply them, and especially the matter of praying for your magistrate, I've seen abused greatly. So interacting with them, letting them know that, you know, they're on our minds and that there's a church that prays for them actively, that has a profound effect. Meeting with them. We live in such a wonderful era where not only can we meet with our magistrates, representatives, but we can even by digitally, we can call them on our phone, we can send them an email, and we could probably get on our vehicle and travel pretty quickly to our local magistrates. This was not always so. And so one of the things that we can do is get more involved. And maybe one other thing, it might be that you have been pressed and maybe you've been very You've just been very discouraged by how your local magistrate is running things. Who's to say that you, Christian, could not get more involved and perhaps enter into that fray as well? Now, politicians and politics can be a very gruesome thing, but at the same time, what does it say of us if all we ever do is complain and not actually try to seek to bring about change? And so that's a possibility of someone might engage. And our confessions speak to this. I think the scriptures speak to this, that it's not wrong for a Christian to participate in civil government. And so if it were, then there was a lot of times where it was never prohibited when opportunity was presented. So I think that's another way that we might be able to, you know, get involved with this matter as well. That's not for everybody, but that might be something that you, listener, watcher, whatever this is, you, Christian, would consider. Is this something that the Lord might have me to do in my vocation? Is he calling me to such a public service as to become a public person? That's something to consider.
This has been a very thought-provoking episode, Dr. Decker, and coming from a previous context in which the way in which Romans 13 was handled was, you know, unconditional, universal submission, no matter what. This has been very insightful for me to engage with not only your perspective, but also others like Dr. Waldron, who have caused me to think more deeply on this matter and to look at how this discussion has unfolded throughout the course of church history. So thank you so much for all of the insights that you've shared with our listeners today. And of course, in your book, A Revolutionary Reading of Romans 13, I echo Austin's sentiment. I need to get that on my bookshelf ASAP. But as we look to draw this conversation to a conclusion today, who do you hope will read this book? How do you hope readers will benefit from it? And for those serving in pastoral ministry context, what would you like for them to take away from this book as they seek to provide their congregation with a biblical perspective on their relationship and their responsibilities that they owe to their respective magistrates?
Well, let me answer those in reverse order. I think I'll do better that way. This might be a conspiratory way of thinking, you know, conspiracy theory type of thinking, but I don't think what we saw in 2020 and 2021, I don't see that going away. Now it might reshape itself. It might come at us at a different angle, but as long as there's sin in the world, as long as the depravity of man is still part of who we are, there's going to be tyrants. There's going to be tyranny, and perhaps even more so. I've jokingly said that 2020 was just a dress rehearsal. So I would say pastors consider reading this work just so we can be more prepared the next time. And let me again say, I'm not really offering anything that has not been said in one way or another. I'm just trying to bring things together. But maybe there's a few unique and fresh perspectives on there. But as a whole, I'm leaning on men and theologians and pastors who really have been through great deals of persecution and tyranny, and these are the conclusions that they've come to. And so we have not had to fight so long that, and I'm using that metaphorically, that we've forgotten how to engage in warfare. You see this happen with the Israelites. And so we went through a trial, a period where we realized, wow, I need to get my training up and informed. And so I would say to pastors, this is a very live issue, and it's a very practical issue. There's probably not one person in your congregation that has no opinion on politics. I can't think of anyone in my congregation who has no opinion on politics. Everyone has a political theology, just like everyone has a theology, but probably a political theology is more expressed because it's real world application. And so we need to be more prepared when we address these topics so we're not blindsided. So that would be why I would recommend it to pastors. My target audience was between pastors, seminary students, and the serious-minded Christian. I'll leave it to readers to decide if I hit my target. Sometimes I think I do that. Other times I wondered if my editor should have told me to back off on some of the Greek stuff. But, you know, Austin, you know how I get sometimes. I geek out over some of these things. So I'll let you guys decide, but that's really my target for pastors, serious-minded Christians, students who are wanting to study Romans, Romans 13 in particular, political theology, to give you some of those resources. That's really my target audience. And so it may not be for everybody, but then again, there are sections in there that I think are written on a very basic level, certain chapters that are really just to encourage you. For example, there's a chapter just on what I call the taxonomy of tyranny, just all the some very prominent biblical examples of tyranny from the Bible and how we saw modern day applications. And so that was written at a very basic level that just gives us a basic understanding of what are the various forms of tyranny. So there are going to be some chapters that are going to be more appealing than others. Chapters on, you know, historical backgrounds may not grip everybody. Chapters on the context leading up to Romans 13 may not be so interesting for people, but it's part of the process of building a cumulative case. And so that's why I wrote it the way I did. So that's why I would say it's for a serious-minded Christian, seminary student, pastor, and so forth. It was not meant to be a scholarly work by any stretch, but it is still academic. At least I tried to make it where the rigor of it, the accuracy of it, was fitting for the subject matter. And so that's always going to be part of what I try to do when I write anything. So how I hope readers benefit from it, I just hope we're more prepared. I hope we have a better understanding of the book of Romans. I certainly do. I hope we have a better understanding of the role of the civil magistrate in political theology. But ultimately, I hope that this edifies. One of the things that I was worried about at the beginning is that not only am I opening a can of worms, but this issue of tyranny is going to hit Christians in the workplace before it's going to hit Christians in the church. And I want you to be edified, but I also want you to be cautious that if reading this book emboldens you, and I hope it does, I hope you're edified and confirmed in your faith, that also means you could be put in a very trying position with the rise of DEI or DIE, whichever one you want to think it is. It's going to force you to make a choice that could cause you to die, whether, you know, practically speaking, your occupation or so forth, or worse. But these situations have occurred even in my own church. And I remembered I just preached a sermon about issues of LGBTQ stuff, and how Christians are going to have to stand firm in their convictions. And that very week, one of my church members did that and lost his job. And that hit me hard because he was simply obeying the word of God and heeding the proclamation of the word that I had just given. And there's a sense where I felt responsible, not in a bad way, but in a very, very close, intimate way. And so that's why I want to say, you know, read this, be edified, but also beware that if you become emboldened to carry your cross and follow Christ, carrying the cross is going to be painful. We're not guaranteed comfort in this world. We're not guaranteed that we'll have a magistrate who is not tyrannical. We have to be very wise and discerning. We have to be subtle as serpents and be very, very careful with how we approach this matter. But we also have to be thinking long-term as well. We can't just think about today or even tomorrow's consequence. We have to be able to consider 5-10 years down the road and even more than that. So it can embolden, but it also can bring pain along with it. But it's the way of the cross is what I would say.
That's a very fitting word to conclude our time together, Dr. Decker. Thank you so much for coming on our show. Thank you for this work that you have put forth on Romans 13, and we certainly wish you nothing but continued blessings and progress as you labor for Christ Church and for the training up of seminary students at CBTS. Thank you for all you do, brother.
Amen. Thank you for the opportunity.
Yes, sir. And to our listeners, we want to thank you for your continued support of the Covenant Podcast. Until next time, we wish you grace and peace. God bless.